John 14. Very, very familiar passage to most all of us. Probably one of the, along with Psalm 23, one of the most well-beloved sections of Scripture, not only for Christians, but for people in general that have any connection with the Bible and or have had the comfort that Christ gives here. But what I want us to focus on today is knowing the unknown Christ. I will begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 10. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go you know, and the way you know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you do know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for ears to hear, hearts to respond to the truth today. Help us to behold the Savior, and looking upon him, to have our hearts drawn to him more. Lord, I know for myself, I need a warmed heart. I need a passionate heart to pursue Jesus Christ daily, hourly. And Lord, I'm sure that I don't speak only for myself when I say that as we gather today. God, we have so much that we must battle with, and you know that completely. For you know our frame and remember that we're dust, and we're glad for that. And yet, Lord, we know that we have responsibility to turn from the cares and concerns and, yes, the allurements and temptations of this life and this world and behold Jesus Christ. So help us to do so today. And we pray in so doing that those who are here with us who do not know him in the free pardon of sin that comes through the gospel, that they would be arrested in their tracks. They'd be stopped where they are and caused to see their hopeless condition, their utter sin and depravity, and to see the righteous Savior who says, "Come unto me." Lord, may this be the day of salvation for someone or several someones as you are pleased to work it and grant it, and help your people today. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord, and ask that you cleanse us with the Word and touch us with your Spirit. For we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We talked about in the first hour, for those who did not get to hear that, the coming of the Lord, the second coming, the day of the Lord. And one of the things that I emphasized there for myself and for all of us is that it should create in us a great longing for Christ to come. It should stir us to anticipate his coming very joyously, to look for it, to be like John the Revelator who says, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." The thing is, dear ones, as we transition into what we're looking at this hour, is we're not going to have that passionate desire for him if we don't seek to be always knowing him better and more fully. I mean, it's a very simple proposition. If all that we know is, and I've used this a lot of times, and it's not meant to be critical or making fun or derogatory, but we've all been there, and there may be some Christians who are still kind of at that point today. Knowing this much, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, that's wonderful to know that when you have been pardoned and forgiven and you're in Christ. It's wonderful to know that. But obviously, we must move deeper. We never lose that, We never think that that's old hat or useless, quite the contrary. But knowing Christ involves much more than I think most of us, I know for myself, really think about in a day in and day out time. As we read our Bibles, as we pray, as we think on the Lord, as we have experiences in life, we don't always think about how important it is for us to make the priority of pursuing Jesus Christ, to know Him better. Now, these disciples had been with the personal Christ for about 3 years at this point. This is getting close to the end of Christ's ministry, as you know, here in John 14. It's not long until He goes out into the garden and is arrested on the betrayal by Judas, and all the events transpire, ultimately leading to Calvary and the tomb, and then the empty tomb later. And so it's late in His ministry, so they've been with Him a long time, and that's what He says, isn't it? How is it that you don't know Me? Now, again, we have to say that we must guard ourselves against thinking this way. Well, they were with Him in person, and they saw Him actually do things. They heard His voice. They were connected with Him. They sat down and shared meals. They had all those wonderful experiences. We don't really have that. And so surely it is important for them to have been able to say they knew Him well enough to understand these things. Folks, it's no more important for them than it is for us. In fact, Jesus made it clear. Because you've seen Me, you've believed. To those gathered around Him, I tell you, more blessed are them who, what? Having not seen Me with these eyes, yet have believed. Right? So, we can't shield ourselves by saying, well, yeah, I can understand Him saying that to Philip and Thomas and the others. Man, they should have known Him. That's terrible that they didn't know any more than they did. It's terrible that we don't know Him any better than we do. And what we're doing really is not only dishonoring the Christ who saved us, but we are cutting ourselves off from abundant blessings and sweet communion with Him that can be ours and should be ours. When Jesus has been a long time with any soul, He expects that soul to know Him. Now, what do you call a long time? Well, as I said, these men had been with Him 3 years. Some of us here have been Christians a lot longer than that, right? Some not as long. It's not so much a chronology or a time frame that's talked about here, but just the fact that the abiding Jesus Christ in you has been with you any amount of time, you should be knowing more of Him today than you did yesterday or last week. In communion, in fellowship, in intimacy with Him. And of course, that can only come through understanding Him better and seeing Him clearly displayed again and again and again in the Bible. We have to keep coming back to that. Our communion with Christ can never be divorced from a diligent reading and studying of the Scripture. Because if it is, at any point, we are very liable, as Christians, to come up with wrong ideas about God. I mean, it happens. If we're not anchored in the Bible, then we are subject to, certainly not to the degree of an unsaved person's goofy ideas about God, but we can decline from the true understanding of who God is if our thinking of Him is ever, at any time, separated from what the Bible says about Him, right? Now, our experiences play in this as well. When we have experience of Christ working in our life, providing for us, when we have situations and circumstances come where we know God's hand has been there, and of course it's always there, but that's the terminology we use, isn't it? Well, God's hand was there. Well, God's hand's always everywhere. It's just that we're more aware of it sometimes. But when we have those experiences, they too should lead us to desire to know Him better and to make good on that, whatever He did in that time, as a way to know Him better. Now think about old Jacob. Here he is sleeping out in the field with a rock for a pillow, right? In Genesis 28. And he has this vision of a ladder reaching from heaven to earth, and angels going up and down upon this ladder. And when he wakes up, you read the text, Genesis 28:16. He doesn't say, boy, I had this vision and saw all these angels. It was great. What does he say? Surely Jehovah was in this place, and I didn't even know it. I knew it not. And so, again, when someone has a relationship with Christ, by His free and sovereign grace, God expects them and provides for them to be pursuing knowledge of Him. And I'm not talking about only head knowledge, although you can't leave that out. Obviously, to read the Scripture and understand it takes the brain. But it must be translated to the heart. It must move us. Old Samuel Rutherford said, "Since He looked upon me in grace, my heart is no longer my own. He hath run away to heaven with it. My heart's up there," he said. See, that's the experience we need. That's what they needed. So let's see what Jesus had to say here and how it applies to us. Christ has been with us. If you're a Christian, He has been with you and is with you. Hebrews 13:5-6. He Himself has said, "Never will I leave thee, never will I forsake thee." So that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me." Right? Now, let's think about the ways Christ has been with us who know Him. And as I say this, please pay attention, because it will be a way, if you happen to be outside of Christ, it'll be a way for you to check yourself. And if you can't find any or all of these to be true for you, that's God's merciful word to you to come to Jesus. For the Christian, Christ has been with us, obviously, in conversion. By grace, right? When the kindness of love of God our Savior toward man appeared, He saved us. Not according to works that we had done of righteousness, but according to His mercy. He's been with us in conversion. He is our conversion, right? Christ has also been with us in our daily existence since that time. Now, the omnipresence of God is unchanging. And so every being that's ever existed is under that omnipresent presence of God. But what I'm talking about is the particular presence of Christ with the soul He has redeemed. Day by day, when you go to sleep, and while you're asleep, and when you awake and go through your day till you go back to sleep, there is never a millisecond that Christ is not with us, right? He abides in us by His Spirit, and so He's with us in our daily existence. And again, we have to confess many times throughout our week, "The Lord was in this place and I didn't even know it. I wasn't aware of it because I wasn't seeking Him. I wasn't improving on what He'd revealed to me and what He was doing in my heart to make me realize that and rejoice in it. I just wasn't. I was checked out. I was thinking about this thing or that thing or this person or what I had to do." And again, our life is such, and God knows that. So it's not like you can just get a white robe and go sit on a mountain and meditate on Jesus until you die. And that's not what God expects. That's impractical. We have got to walk through this world as long as God gives us breath. But we certainly must not let the world be foremost in our attention and affection. Jesus must be. Jesus has been with us in prayer, and He is with us in prayer. He enables our praying. He makes our prayers heard. It is based on His merits and righteousness that we can even come at all, right? And because of grace, we can come boldly to that throne of grace. You know, the throne of grace is a throne that only the believers know anything about. Did you realize that? Now, I'm not saying I don't want to give a mental picture here of God having a bunch of thrones, and sometimes He sits on this one, sometimes He sits on that one. It's just a manifestation of His throne. But like we talked about this morning in the first hour, those who are outside of Christ, when the day of the Lord comes, they will realize that Jesus sits on the throne of judgment and condemnation toward them, right? If they haven't realized it before then, they will then. For the believer only, His throne is a throne of grace. And we're able to come boldly there because of Jesus. The Spirit, Romans 8, powers our prayers. And who or what is that Spirit but what? The Spirit of Christ. Jesus has been with us and continues to be with us in our afflictions as well. And praise God that He does. Remember when the disciples were toiling on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up and they were about to be swamped, and they spied a figure coming across the water. And at first they thought it was a ghost, a spirit, and they were fearful. As He got closer, Peter said, "That's the Lord." And he came to them, but he didn't come to them until it looked like all hope was lost. Remember that. Jesus comes to us in our trials, but he may wait a while until that trial gets really, really tough. But you can count on this. He will come if you're his. So he's with us in our afflictions. So whether you've been a Christian 5 weeks or 55 years or anything in between, Christ has been a long time with you. When you think about all that he has done and is doing and will yet do for you, he's been a long time with us. Matthew 28:20, in what we call the Great Commission, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So he's been a long time with us, as he says here to Philip. Now, Christ also reproves us for knowing so little of him. Look again at verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long time with you and you've not known me, Philip? He that's seen me seen the Father. How on earth could you say, 'Show us the Father'?" See, Philip, and he's no doubt speaking for more than himself when he says this of that band of disciples, realizes, "I don't understand everything Jesus is talking about. He's going to have to go away. He's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They will kill the Son of Man, but he will be raised the third day. I don't understand all that, but something bad is about to happen is what I can glean from it. And so, Jesus, if you'll just display God the Father to us, well, we'll be okay." Very mistaken, right? Well, don't beat up too much on Philip, because we can certainly be in the same situation. Lord, if you... And we wouldn't say it that way. We wouldn't necessarily say, in our time frame, "Jesus, show us the Father." But we might say, "Jesus, do something here. Give me some kind of sign or some outward thing so that I can know everything's going to be okay." When the comfort that we need is right here. And most of the time, that's what God's going to refer us back to. Although, sometimes in His mercy, He will give us some kind of outward manifestation or sign or something to help us. I'm not saying He won't, and certainly not saying He can't. But His normal way of operating with us is to cause us to trust Him and trust what the Bible says about Him in no matter what we're going through. So that we don't, like Philip, say, "Well, I'm only going to be okay about the unknown future if you'll do this or show this, God." See, that puts us in a very precarious position, because then we begin to think that our comfort is lodged in what God's going to show us, or He's going to do in some way that we can look at and say, "Well, that's obviously God." Sometimes He will do that. But the best path for us is to say, even if I can't see anything good around the corner, I trust Him, because He is good. And He's determined good toward me, even if I have to go through a lot of difficulty and bad things, as I would call them, to get to the good. He's determined good and not evil toward all of us, right? So He reproves us for knowing so little of Him. Philip, and we could put our name in there and should, each and every one of us who know we know Christ. "Haven't I been with you a long time and yet you haven't known me?" Now, let me talk just a minute about the whole idea of knowing here. Because, again, obviously, no one knows Jesus except whom He sees fit to reveal Himself to, right? In this way, plenty of people know about Jesus, right? They don't know Jesus. But once that initial knowing through saving us, through putting His Spirit in us, through giving us His righteousness, taking our sins and paying for them, once that wonderful transaction has taken place that we call conversion, salvation, then we start on a journey of really knowing Him. And the knowing here is a very personal and very intimate knowing. You have it displayed very graphically and, I think, beautifully in the Old Testament when the word "know" is used toward God as His people needing to know Him. The Hebrew root word there has to do with the union of a man and a woman in matrimony that usually would produce children. That's the kind of knowing. You remember the King James says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son," right? And so that word in the Hebrew is applied over and over again in the Old Testament to our knowing of God. Now, there's a companion word like that in the New Testament as well, but the Old Testament, it's just full of that. knowing God. A personal, intimate relationship that He initiates, that He carries through, but that we have the responsibility to improve upon in our own experience. Right? I mean, if there was nothing left for us to do, then we would become, and sometimes we do, very lazy in our study of Scripture, in our prayer life, in all the means of grace. We must understand that while God reveals Himself to us and puts His Spirit in us, He is always saying, pursue me to know me better. And so when we don't, it's no wonder our lives feel empty. It's no wonder we have difficulties come that we feel like we cannot take. And we don't know where God is in it. And we complain and moan. And we seek help in other ways, through the flesh, through worldly things, to give us some sort of comfort. It's because we have left off the most important thing. Loving Christ. Pursuing Him. So, He reproves us for knowing so little of Him. Now, what are some of the signs that we can look in our own hearts concerning to know that we know very little of Christ and therefore need improvement? Now, all of us do. All of us do. Nobody's arrived. Okay? But, what do we need to look for? First of all, when you are not pursuing ongoing knowledge and intimacy with Jesus as a Christian, you will usually have little happiness in your walk with Him. I'm not saying you won't have any, but you'll have little happiness. You will be prone to focus more on what's wrong in life than what's right. I have a pastor friend who is in kind of that kind of slump right now. And a mutual pastor friend that has the opportunity to connect with him more is trying to encourage him. He's come to the place through a lot of circumstances where everything's negative in his life. He knows he loves the Lord. He knows he trusts Him. He's got a good situation with his church family and so forth, but he's cast down. And that can happen to any of us, and does. Remember David, Psalms 42 and 43? Probably initially was one psalm, and then when the chapters were divided, it was broken into two in our Bibles. 42 and 43 have this refrain that David has to bring himself to. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed in me? Put your hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. What is David saying? I'm cast down. Why should I be? I know why I am. It's because I have not sought the Lord like I should. But I don't need to stay here. God doesn't intend for me to stay here in this downcast state. I will put my hope in God. I will pursue Him. I will seek joy in Him and fulfillment in Him. And then the downcasting will fade away. You see, times of being cast down are not bad. They're sent by the Lord and they're good. And they are always used, whatever the outward circumstances are that make us downcast. I mean, listen, remember, they're always used by the Lord to drive us closer to Him. Right? That's the point. That's His process. That's His work. Because again, if everything went smoothly all the time, don't kid yourself, and I don't kid myself, we would not be super dedicated, faithful, Spirit-filled Christians. In our flesh, we just wouldn't really see the need to pursue that much. Because everything's rocking along wonderfully, right? Listen, and I'm not telling you I'm there, because I'm not, but the bare truth is, the very thing that we would like most of the time is the very worst thing for our spiritual health. And that is for everything to go smoothly and the boat never to be rocked. Let's face it, that's what we want in our flesh. And that's the absolute worst thing that God could ever do, is let everything rock along smoothly with us. No difficulties, no doubts, no fears, no frustrations, no sufferings. It's just not going to be that way. It has been grace to you, that's literally the word, on behalf of Christ, Paul says, not only to believe on Him, but what? To suffer for His name's sake. It's been grace to you to do that. That tells me that God says, I've got a lot of grace that I'm going to pour upon you every time I carry you through difficulty and suffering. So, when the Lord rebukes us for knowing so little of Him, one of the ways we can tell that's true is because our happiness level is down here in our walk with the Lord. We're going through the motions. And oh yeah, we smile, especially when we need to, around other Christians. And we'll talk about the Lord because they talk about the Lord. But in here, it feels empty and void many times. Little happiness. Look at John 14:28 while we're here. Jesus says, "You heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, you might believe." What is he saying? He's saying to the disciples, and we can apply it to ourselves, when I told you I'm going to go away and not be with you in the same way that I have been, but I'm going to send the Spirit, you shouldn't have been cast down. You shouldn't have had little or no happiness. You should have had great happiness and joy. To understand what that's going to mean for you. You're going to have the Spirit in fullness. Now, that same principle applies to us in different ways. The things that we ought to be happy about, usually we're not. And the things that we really should not invest much of our happiness in the world especially, we do. And so it is necessary many times for God to bring us into those close quarters. So we'll realize that. All right. Little happiness, secondly, and this obviously is connected, there's little holiness as well. Again, not an absence of it. I'm a firm believer because of what I believe about God, what the Bible reveals about Him and the Holy Spirit, that there is no such animal, listen to me, as a true Christian who lives in continual unholiness. There is no such thing. That is impossible. One of the things, and I'm not pointing to any particular ministry or person when I say this, because whoever started it, it's been carried around by a lot of folks through the years in evangelical circles. But the idea of what's called the carnal Christian has probably done more damage to the cause of Christ and the gospel than anything else I can think of. That is, the person who is described this way. Well, this person may be truly saved, but they never, ever live like they are. In fact, they live for the world. They pursue sin all the time. But they had that one point in time when they asked Jesus to save them. And of course He did, because He'll do what you ask. And so they're okay, ultimately. And they're still going to go to heaven. But you watch their life and you think, well, man, that guy's a heathen. That's actually a teaching that has been propounded for a long time. And there are people that hold firmly to that. There's no such thing, folks. To have the carnal Christian, as I've just described it, you would have to say the Holy Spirit of God, at least in those people, is totally powerless. He comes into their life, and then because they pursue sin, he just has to sit there and fold his arms and say, well, I can't do anything about making them be closer to the Lord. I can't do anything about sanctifying them. That's ridiculous. It's blasphemy. So there is no such thing as the carnal Christian who lives totally ongoingly for the world, and yet really saved. But, back to my point. Certainly, when we are not pursuing the Lord as we should, there will be little manifestation of holiness compared to what should be there. In other words, the ways of the world will be more attractive to the person who's not drawing close to Christ. And so their outward life may make other folks kind of scratch their head and say, well, I'm not sure about that. And they're not going to be able to dive into a life of sin if they're truly redeemed and stay there. That's impossible. John deals with that very clearly and to the point in his first letter, doesn't he? That Keith has taken us through now. But when we are not close to the Lord, there can be little manifestation of holiness. And we must confront that. Because the Scripture does say, without holiness no man will see the Lord. Now it doesn't say how much. But it does say there's going to be a holiness there in the person who's truly redeemed. If there's none there, they won't see the Lord. Period. Thirdly, the sign that there's little communion, or there's little pursuing of Christ, is there's very little communion with Him. Very little communion with Him. And what I mean by that? I mean purposefully setting aside time to just seek the Lord, to spend time with Christ through the Scripture and through prayer and through meditation, through corporate worship, through individual worship, through family worship. Many, many ways that can be expressed. The point is that there will be very little of that going on in the person who is not actively pursuing knowledge of Christ, deeper, warmer, fuller knowledge of their Lord. There just won't be much communion there. We have talked about it so many times in Christian circles that it's almost a joke, but it's not. When we talk about, oh well, you know, I was in such a state at that time, I was praying, it felt like my prayers were bouncing off the ceiling. Well, we shouldn't say that lightly. Because if that really is what we sense, there's something seriously wrong. If we find that there is little desire on our part to set aside time to commune with the Lord, something's seriously wrong. It may not be that there's a sin that hasn't been dealt with, but it certainly can mean that. A sin or sins that have not been truly repented of. But it also may mean, as I'm talking about now, simply that we just have left off pursuing the Lord. It's just not our priority. Oh, we know we're saved, and we do read our Bible when we can, and we come to church as often as we can, and that sort of thing. But other than that, we're not really focused on it. And so little communion with the Lord is certainly a sign that we know little of Christ. Now, a simple analogy will perhaps help, especially for the married or those who understand about marriage here who are not yet. And that is that in a right marriage relationship, the more that we get to know one another, the more that we enjoy communion with one another, right? I've known of a couple of cases personally, and I don't know all the inner workings, so I can't make a blanket statement here. I've just got some observations. But I've known a couple of places of people who, either through choice or just circumstances, had a marriage where they lived in different places. And while they weren't upset with each other, and it wasn't kind of, you know, a formal separation or something like that, it's just circumstances were such that they didn't see each other as much. And you know what you can count on? They didn't have much desire to commune with each other either. Now, I know the old saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder, and I guess in some cases that's probably true. But really and truly, when we think about what makes us want to commune with somebody, is communing with somebody, right? What enhances that is that we take the steps to begin with and want to do it. And that person reciprocates and wants to as well. So the way to pursue Christ is to pursue Him. The way to come to know Christ is to come to know Him. Now, I'm not trying to be cute or give you double talk. I'm just saying that's what it is in a nutshell. If you want to pursue Christ, then start pursuing Christ. It's sort of like I remember back, that was back, I think we were meeting at Palmer Home then, when Brother Johnny Carter came one of the times and he preached a series on prayer, and he said, what do you do when you can't pray? You feel like you can't pray. What do you do? Well, for most of us, we say to somebody else, pray for me, I don't even feel like I can pray. There's nothing wrong with that. But he said, when you feel like you can't pray, pray. When you don't know what to pray, pray. And so in the same way, I would say to you, when you want to pursue Christ, when you want greater communion with Him, pursue Him. Have greater communion with Him. See, it's got to be a volitional, purposeful act on our part to say, I'm going to spend more time seeking my Lord and spending time with Him to get to know Him better. Now, what does that leave us with? An exhortation I would just give us as we close. We need to strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Paul encouraged his readers to do that on more than one occasion in his letters. Strive to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Peter did as well. How do we do that? I've already touched on some of these, but let me go back through them as we close. We must use the Scripture. We must use the Scripture to see and know Jesus Christ. Now again, that seems so simplistic it doesn't need to be said, but it does need to be said. And it needs to be said again and again. And just for the record, even as a preacher and pastor, and each week trying to seek the Lord and study the Word to be able to bring you something on each Sunday that I hope will be a help to you and mainly will glorify Him. For me as well, there's the need that I indeed use the Scripture to see Him. I've got to do that for my own heart. So, again, a verse I use an awful lot. I quote it quite often. You've heard me, I'm sure, say it a lot. It's because I say it to myself a lot. 2 Corinthians 4:6. But God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That tells me if I want to see the glory of God, I've got to look at Jesus. And that's what he's saying right here. Have I been so long time with you and you've not known me? He that's seen me has seen the Father. How could you say, show us the Father? I'm right in front of you. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. One in essence. One in Genesis. That's what it means. Although there's no beginning with God. So, to know God, you must know Jesus. And that means, very simply, but very pointedly, you've got to stay in the Scripture to know Him better. Don't rely on what you thought about Him. Don't rely even on what others have said about Him, although that can be a help to you, but that's not where your confidence has to be, or needs to be. Your confidence must be in the unchanging, inspired, infallible Word of God. It's the only place you're going to have a right view of Jesus Christ. Secondly, meditate on His attributes as you get to know Him better. Meditate on Christ's attributes. Let me just give you one that always helps me quickly. Colossians chapter 1. And I would say, if you want to turn there, while you're turning, out of many places in the Bible, this is not the only, and I wouldn't even necessarily say maybe it's the premier, but it's one of the important good places when we want to really think rightly about Jesus. Read Colossians. As the theologians and doctors through the years have said, it's the most Christocentric, Christ-centered of all of Paul's letters. Well, all of Paul's letters are Christ-centered, but I understand why they say that. Let's look just at verse 15, chapter 1. Speaking of his dear son in verse 13 and 14, who is the image of the invisible God. That means the icon. We get our word icon for that. He is the express image of God. Hebrews 1 gives us the same truth. The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. Now again, remember, keep it straight. We're talking about Jesus here, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. By him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before, he is in front of, by worth, by title, by being, all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. Chapter 2, that same statement's made. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus. So meditate on those attributes. Start right there. Another place I would suggest you go regularly, I try to, and we're talking about wanting to really focus on Jesus, be awed once again by His being and presence and glory, is Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Spend time in those chapters. Think through them. Pause on them. John sees a magnificent vision when he sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah represented as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's glorious. And it will help you. It's soul food. It's mind strengthening. And it will cause you to be more resolved to know this Christ who is so glorious. Lastly, this is very simple. Childlike. That's where we need to stay most of the time, by the way. Ask God to reveal Himself. Petition Him to make Christ more knowable to you. Make it your prayer, your regular prayer, your daily prayer. Maybe several times in a day as you're able to. Prayer. See, when Paul in Philippians 3 expresses his desire to know Christ, there's many things we can say about it. And what we usually say, what I usually say and others say is, here's Paul, this great apostle, near the end of his life, walking with the Lord through amazing situations and circumstances, through great manifestations of God's use of him to start churches, to preach the gospel to others, all those things. And he says, I want to know him. Isn't that amazing? But now, for our focus here, think about it. When Paul says that in Philippians 3:10, that's a request. That's a prayer. That I may know him. He's not just saying, forget about all that I've experienced as being putting me in a different level than you are, putting me on a higher plane than you are because I've had all these experiences. No, forget about that. I want to know him. But he's also saying, Jesus, that I may know you, the power of your resurrection, fellowship of your sufferings, being made conformable to your death, that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Just simply ask God to reveal. Listen, God the Father loves to make much of His Son, as He does it Himself. So anytime you ask Him to do that in your heart, you count on it, He will do that. Whatever glorifies God is where God is and lives and acts. And so when you say, make me love Christ more, show me His excellency from the Word, cause me to draw near to Him, make my affection for Him deeper and higher and wider and all that, you can count on it. It won't necessarily be a light bulb situation. It might be. But don't expect that and be disappointed if it doesn't happen. It may just start you on the journey. But I can promise you, because that focuses attention on the well-beloved Son, God's going to do that if you ask Him to. And I can tell you from personal experience as well that He will. Knowing the unknown Christ. That's our great privilege. But dear ones, that's also our responsibility. And we fail to honor God as we should when we're not seeking to know Him better. So let's do that together and help one another as well. Let's bow our heads. And once again, let us just take a few moments to meditate on what the Spirit has said to the church today.